We will be in John chapter 5 today. We'll be picking up in verse 16. We'll make it all the way through the reading we had for this morning. So if you have your Bible open there, you should be able to follow along without any problem at all. It's John chapter 5. Now, I say without any problem, but the text we're looking at this morning is one of the more difficult ones. So I hope you had sleep last night and you're ready to just focus in on the text. We will just be there. Let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll start. Lord, we ask that you open us, open our hearts and our minds and our ears to hear your word this morning. Help us to receive it as it is, which is truly your word, your truth. And I pray that everything that I say from the pulpit will make that truth clear. Help me to explain it rightly and truly. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a Jesus to whom many in our culture, both in the church and outside the church, cling. This particular Jesus came to save the world from judgment, but not the judgment of God. This Jesus came to save the world from judgmental people, people too focused on the letter of the law, Pharisees. The Bible is an important book, of course. Many will admit that, but they will say Jesus' core message is judge not, lest you be judged. And that core message is a ringing rebuke to anyone who uses the Bible to point out other people's faults. Jesus is all about love, not about law. He loves me. And as long as I love him and love others, he will be happy. Love is the greatest law. The others are important, but not as important as love. And since Jesus loves me, he wants me to be happy. What makes me happy is clearly what he wants me to do. He would never try to take away my joy because of some book. That's what Pharisees do. I suggest it's a pretty common way for people to understand who Jesus is. But listen to what the real Jesus actually says. This is from Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." That's the scriptures. Law and the prophets are the way of talking about the scriptures. "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Now, least there, and I've heard people misunderstand this text, least there does not mean you'll just have a smaller mansion in heaven. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is when I come to rule, those who relax the law and teach others to do so will be sent to the lowest place. Now, it is true that Jesus vigorously opposes the legalists of his day, the Pharisees. But that's not because they take the Bible too seriously. Speaking to them, Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" He says, you leave aside the commandment of God and hold to the traditions of men. You have a fine way, he says again, of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. That the Pharisees reject the commandments of God and replace them with their own laws and regulations. Now, last week, some of you were here last week, it was a little bit low, so I thought I'd give you the same illustration I gave you last week, but you wouldn't know that unless I told you, because a lot of you weren't there. But last week, I gave you an example of how this works. Psalm chapter 2, verse 11 says, Serve the Lord with reverent fear. It's a command. Now, in my church in Texas, where I grew up, reverence for males, boys or men, required wearing ties. Even as a little pagan, I went to church, I didn't believe, but even as a little pagan that I was, sitting there in church, when I would see a male come into church without a tie, I would think, man, that guy has no respect. That guy is totally irreverent. Now, Scripture says nothing about tie wearing. I was judging men on the basis of my tradition, not on the basis of the Bible or God's law, while at the same time leaving or rejecting God's law. Like I said, I was a pagan. I didn't believe any of the stuff my pastor was saying from the pulpit. I wore a tie, though. But I had no use for Jesus. The text itself, serve God in reverent fear, should have pierced my soul. It should have revealed my wretchedness to me and the need that I have to be rescued. It should have driven me to my knees and to the cross. But hey, no, actually, I'm the reverent one. The guy without the tie isn't. Human religious traditions do that. That's how they work. They desensitize you to God's law. The purpose of God's law is to do the opposite. It's to pierce through all self-satisfaction, every sense that you might have that you're doing okay and that you're a good person. God's law comes to pierce through all of that. We read about that process this morning in our second reading from Hebrews, which we'll read in just a minute again. The purpose of God's law, we were told in Romans chapter 3, is that the whole world may be held accountable to God, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's what the law is for. Jesus wants the law of God. He wants the scriptures used rightly so that sinners like you and like me will see their dire need for mercy and salvation, which he alone can give and which he promises to everyone who turns to him. Now, you might object at this point and say, well, now, wait a minute. Using the Bible in that way to hold the law up before people's eyes, isn't that judging? Doesn't Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7, judge not, lest you be judged? And yes, he does say that. First, that means you can't judge someone's soul. You're not God. You can't see their heart. You don't know whether they're sincerely believers or not, and you shouldn't even try. But second, what that means is don't usurp the judge's role by replacing his law with yours and judging other people on the basis of that. Jesus, in fact, commands you, and this is a command. We're going to see it later in John chapter 7, much later. Who knows how long it will take to get there, but in John chapter 7, we'll read it. Jesus commands you to apply God's judgment and his laws both to yourself and to others. Jesus says, John chapter 7, verse 24, stop judging by appearances, use righteous judgments. Stop judging by cultural norms. Stop judging by religious regulations that you might have made up out of nowhere. Apply righteous judgments. That is, apply God's law, God's judgments, not yours. And it's important that you do that because, you know, give me a few minutes. Just give me a few minutes, and no matter what I've done, no matter what I've said, no matter what I've thought, I can find a justification for it. And human religious traditions help me do that. The law of God, by contrast, and this is what I was referring to a minute ago in Hebrews, the law of God, by contrast, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom he must give an account. That exposure is why Jesus is zealous for the scriptures and for the law. Because it is the scalpel by which God lays your heart bare. The regulations of the Pharisees obscure God's law. And there were many of them. We talked about some of them last week. We have to talk about them again today. There were many of them, but Jesus breaks them publicly and often. And he commands others to break them publicly and often. So last week we saw that he tells this lame man that he heals by the pool of Bethesda to take up your mat and walk on the Sabbath. The Pharisees will take offense. Jesus knows that, and he welcomes the confrontation. Is that because he hates the Pharisees? No. He loves the Pharisees. He loves the people the Pharisees are leading into the darkness. But that love compels him to confront their false teaching. And so Jesus, we read there in verse 16, or we read in verse 16, that this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now notice the plural there, these things. And the Gospel of John and the other Gospels all record many Sabbath healings, many Sabbath miracles, healings in particular. The rabbis, the Pharisaical rabbis, taught that if someone is dying, then you could administer medicine to give them comfort, or maybe to heal them if it could be done. If someone is actively dying, then you could treat someone who's sick. But if they're not dying and they're just sick, you wait till after the Sabbath. You just wait. If you break your arm, I'll fix it tomorrow. The man in John 5 has been lame, unable to walk for 38 years. Now, Jesus could have waited one more day. What would that have hurt the guy? But he doesn't wait. He chooses the day and the hour, and he heals that guy right there in front of the Pharisees to see him getting up and carrying his mat. Jesus is especially eager to break Sabbath regulations, and there's a good reason for that. God says, don't work on the Sabbath. Rest. Now, that might be something that's easier for us than it would have been for people living in an agrarian society. What if the Sabbath falls at just the right day that you need to get your seed in the ground? Or just the right day when you need to pull up the harvest because it's going to rain tomorrow and a lot of it could be ruined. What happens then? Well, you rest. And you've got to trust God with your life, literally. You've got to trust God to sustain you. You've got to rest in his power and cease from your labors. The Sabbath, then, is a portrait of salvation. To gain eternal life, you need to trust in God's work, not your own. Think of that, Israelite. I really need to get out there and get those crops out of the ground. God says, no, I've got to trust him. Now, Jesus comes to bring the true Sabbath rest. By his work, by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, he gives all who turn to him the true eternal rest. You come to him, you cease your labors, you rest in the work that he's done, and you enter into the rest that lasts forever. And so Jesus was especially concerned to break all the regulations that obscured the whole purpose of the Sabbath. The rabbis had 39 different categories of law, 39 different categories of regulations, and under each one of those they had different rules by which you had to follow the Sabbath. So the rabbis turned this day of rest into really a day of work. The Sabbath became something you do rather than something that God does for you. And so Jesus heals in the Sabbath, chopping at the root of the system that obscures law and gospel. And because he did that, they persecuted him. Now, one Sabbath regulation, and here's where you got to listen if you haven't been listening so far. One Sabbath regulation is crucial for our purposes this morning. God, under the Old Covenant, commands merchants, don't carry your wares into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Don't do any commerce. Rest from your work. The rabbis took that regulation, or that law, and they turned it into one of their regulations. Don't carry a bundle from one domain to another. So if you're in your house, that's your domain, you can carry anything around in your house that you want, but don't go outside of your house carrying something from outside, from inside to the outside. It's leaving one domain, going to the other. Now, this particular regulation helped the Pharisees resolve a thorny theological question. Does God break the Sabbath? Does God work on the Sabbath? Because, you know, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, where we learn that God rested on the seventh day, he rested from his work. But does it mean that he completely rested? I mean, could it mean that he completely rests at that point? Because think about it. If God stopped all of his work, the universe would unravel every Friday evening. You have to recreate everything on Sunday morning. So can he really rest? And if he can't rest, does he break his own law? Is he a lawbreaker? Well, here's a solution. God's domain is the universe. So everywhere is his dwelling place. And so he can't carry anything from one domain to the other because it's all his house. It's all his dwelling place. And so God can work on the Sabbath just like a guy can carry a bundle around in his own house. See, isn't that ingenious? Now think about what Jesus has just done. He heals a lame man, and then he commands the man, pick up your mat and walk. Leave one domain, Bethesda, for another. What right does Jesus, a man, have to command another man to do what only God can do? As if it's his own domain. Well, verse 17, I mean, that seems to be the challenge they give to Jesus. And in verse 17, Jesus answers them and he says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, Jews rarely refer to Jesus as my Father. If they do refer to him as Father, they'll usually say, our Father. My Father is borderline blasphemy for them. And the reason they say that is because, think about it, I'm a human being. I've begotten six children, and because they're from me, they share my nature. They're human beings, just like me. I didn't give birth to fish or to whales or anything. I gave birth to human beings who share my nature. Now, you and I might refer to ourselves as, we should, if you're a Christian, refer to ourselves as God's children, but we don't mean that we share his nature. There's one God, and I'm not him, and you're not him either. And so, to avoid any confusion, that's why the Jews avoided speaking of God as my Father. They didn't want to confuse this creature-creator distinction. Now, consider Jesus' words. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Jesus sets his own work alongside the work of the Father. He sets them on par with one another in the same category. When I heal, he's saying, and when I tell someone to carry his mat, I'm working just as my Father does in my own domain. How would the Pharisees hear this? I mean, God works, clearly, but his work doesn't break the Sabbath because he's eternal and unbound by time and space. All creation is his domain. He's not carrying anything from one place to the other. But Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. He is saying, my nature and the nature of my Father is the same. Now, in case you think I'm reading into that, well, look at the next verse, because the Pharisees get it. They understand exactly what Jesus is trying to say. They said, verse 18, John tells us in verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, several hundred years before this, Israel was consumed with open, explicit idolatry. They worshipped Baal, they worshipped Moloch, they worshipped Chemosh, Yahweh too, of course, but why be exclusive? The way people thought in those days, in fact, the pagan way of thinking is, you know, you placate the right God at the right time with the right thing, and that's how you get on in life. You just figure out what different gods need, and you give them what they need, and they give you stuff. I want good weather, so I'll go to Baal, the storm god. I want babies, I'll go to Asherah, the goddess of fertility. It's an ancient form of spiritual but not religious. Anyone hear that phrase before? I'm not religious, but I am spiritual. I'm not restricting myself to one religion with its narrow rules. I play the spiritual field. If this Buddhist prayer works for me, I'll use it. If this Muslim practice feels life-giving, I will practice it. If this Hindu meditation fulfills my needs, I will meditate. The pagan worldview, both then and now, sets your experience and your felt needs and your estimation of what is needed as the measure of truth. Now, sadly, Yahweh turns out to be rather intolerant and exclusive. He says through Isaiah to Israel back then in Isaiah 45, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. There is no other God. But surely you might think or might wonder, surely Yahweh doesn't discount the spiritual experiences of millions of people who haven't worshipped him. The experience of those who've worshipped Allah or Buddha or Shiva or Baal. Well, he doesn't discount them. I mean, those experiences are real. But Paul writes, what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. It's for 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. So yeah, there's an experience there, just not of the real, true, living God. So after centuries of warning Israel, God saying through prophet after prophet, I am God, there is no other, God finally gave the people over to their heart's desires. You want other gods? Great, you can have them. You can have your false gods, and you're going to have the nations that go with them. So he sent Assyria to destroy the northern kingdom, and he sent the Babylonians to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. And Judah was sent into exile, and when they returned 70 years later, they became very zealous to guard against any return to idolatry because they had been destroyed for it. There's only one God, the first century Jew would say with vehemence. Only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. God doesn't spawn other gods. There's no second gods. He doesn't have little children gods running around. He's one. And that's actually probably how they hear Jesus' words. When he says, my Father and I, they probably hear him claiming, I'm a second divine being. I'm a second God. You know, the Father spawned me or, you know, emanated me, but I'm another divine being. I had a beginning, and now I'm divine. And hearing that, they want him dead. They want to kill him. That's blasphemy. Now, incidentally, Orthodox Jews to this day and Muslims to this day still understand Jesus' words and claims to be the same in that vein, that he's a second God alongside Father God. And in fact, Mormons actually believe that's true. But Jesus corrects that in verse 19. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." Now, the key to understanding verse 19 is the word "can." Do you see it? Can? So Jesus is not saying our wills are one, so I always choose to act in agreement with my Father. Now, that's true, but that's not what he's saying here. He's saying here, I'm unable to act independently. Now, if he were a second God, he could potentially choose to act independently. Not in an evil way, but independently, because it's two gods. But he says, I cannot. And why can't he? Well, because he's not another God. I mean, the Son sees the Father in this text, and so there's a distinction between Father and Son, but not independence, not autonomy. Jesus would affirm with the Pharisees, there is no other God. There's only one God. There is the Father, and there is the Son, but one God, he would say. And that's what he's saying here. And he goes on, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Now, Jesus has assured, or is trying to, I don't think they get it, but he assures the Pharisees, I'm not a second God. But that will not placate them. And here's why. Let me ask you, can you do whatever the Father does? Can you do whatever God does? Can you? No, you can't do whatever God does. Neither can I. What sort of being must you be to do what the Father does? You must be God. So Jesus is, I'm not a different God, but I am God. That word "whatever" there is a universal kind of thing. It stands for the entirety of the Father's work. Everything the Father does, I do. The Son also does. This includes creation itself. That's important because it means the Father did not create the Son, or as the Mormons say, have relations with Mary and bring the Son into being. No. The Father did not create the Son because the Son took part in creation. The Father did not create the Son. The Father created with the Son. When Jesus calls himself Son, therefore, he cannot mean the Father created me. Then he would not do whatever the Father does. He couldn't have taken part in all creation. So by Son, Jesus means rather, I share the same nature as the Father. And he's also saying, I relate to him in our eternal relationship as a son. But he's not saying I have a beginning. He goes on, after mentioning his Father in some language, he goes on in verse 24, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Now, in human relationships, the ultimate act of trust and intimacy, the ultimate act of love between human beings is to let another person see you. All of you, everything that you are, letting someone see you. When God brought the woman, who he later named Eve, or Adam named Eve, when God brought the woman to Adam, God says, they were naked and not ashamed. And he's not just talking about their physically not having clothes on. He's talking about the unity of one flesh between male and female. They knew one another. God creates male and female in his own image. And marriage, while it also reflects the love between Christ and his church, marriage also reflects God's own nature. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is and all that he does. Now, Jesus here is speaking in human terms. He's God, which means he's omnipotent. So you don't want to think of the Son learning about his father's doings. The father loves the son eternally, and so there's nothing hidden. There's never been anything hidden. It's all been disclosed from father to son from before the beginning. Didn't have a beginning. He discloses all. And then Jesus says, greater, we got to remember the context here. He's still talking to the Pharisees. Greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. Now, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he's already performed miracles there. That's why Nicodemus, if you remember, approaches him, because he says no one could do the works you do unless God had sent him. Jesus' enemies, this is important when you're talking to skeptics, Jesus' enemies never deny his power. In the gospel, they never deny that he actually does miracles. They never say he's using sleight of hand or he's pulling bunnies out of his hat like some magician. Now, if they could say that, they would. But they don't is telling. Instead of that, they question the source. And they say, well, the reason he's doing all these things is because he's possessed by Satan. And so Satan is enabling him to do all these mighty works of power. Here Jesus is saying, you haven't seen anything yet. Now, and it's important he says this, up to this point, Jesus' opponents, the Pharisees, might appeal to Deuteronomy chapter 13. And if you've been into our Bible studies, you know what Deuteronomy chapter 13 says. If a prophet, someone who's calling himself a prophet, shows up and starts doing all kinds of miracles, real miracles, not fake ones, real miracles, but then he says, hey, let's go follow some other gods. Then you can know, God says, that guy is a false prophet. Don't follow him. But while, and it's true, this is why we need to be careful when we see things on the Trinity Broadcasting Network. Hopefully we don't see them because we're not watching that network. But if you did watch it, you see miracles and claims of healing and all that stuff. Be careful because, demons can perform miracles. But there is one work that only God can do that he reserves for himself. You read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. See now, there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. He says the same we're told the same in 1 Samuel chapter 2. The Lord kills and the Lord brings to life. Only God has the power of life in him. Only God. The rabbis understood this. They knew that. So when God takes Ezekiel out to the Valley of Dry Bones and God asks Ezekiel, hey, can these bones live? Ezekiel says, you know, Lord, because God's the only one who has the power to do that. What would cause even Jesus' enemies, the Pharisees, to wonder, to marvel? Well, look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. I have the power of life in me. Now, those who oppose him will marvel at this. In John chapter 11, which we'll read, who knows, like 2 years from now. In John chapter 11, Lazarus, Jesus' friend, dies. Jesus arrives, if you remember, 4 days after. He's already dead for 4 days in the tomb. And Jesus goes to the tomb, has them move the stone away, calls out Lazarus's name, and Lazarus comes out. Says, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus comes out. And there's a huge crowd there from Jerusalem that they see this, and they go back and they tell people, and that leaves the Pharisees with a big problem. It's not going to be easy anymore to say it's all from Satan because Jesus raised someone to life after 4 days in the tomb. Jesus is speaking about bodily resurrection, but he's not only speaking about bodily resurrection here, and both the raising of Lazarus, just the resuscitation of Lazarus, and the future resurrection of all, but he's also speaking about another kind of life-giving. And we know that because down in verse 25, if you look at verse 25, you can see it. Jesus says, an hour is coming and now is here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The life that Jesus imparts is not just physical life. The resurrection is going to happen in our future, but now he imparts life. Everything he said so far in John about being born again, everything he said about giving the water of life, all that he will say later on in John about being the bread of life and the living vine, all of it flows out of this truth. All of it is predicated on Jesus having in himself divine power to impart life to the dead. As I said, one day Jesus will return and he'll raise everyone up bodily, both believers and non-believers. Some will be raised to judgment and condemnation, and others to unending joy and life. But here and now, he also speaks. And by his word, here and now, he brings both life to those who hear and condemnation to those who don't. By his word, Jesus raised you, if you're a believer, and me up from spiritual death. That's why you believe, in fact. Consider Lazarus again, who's kind of a picture of this. Why did Lazarus come out of his tomb? Why did he come to Jesus? Did Jesus say, "Hey, Lazarus, how would you like to have your best life now? Come on out and I'll give it to you." Did he say, I'd like to invite you, Lazarus, to choose life. It's up to you. No, he couldn't say that because Lazarus is dead, right? Instead, he says, "Lazarus, come forth," and by that word of power, he imparted to Lazarus new life. And that's why he came out to him. In the same way, I was dead in sin. That's how the way Paul describes our state in Ephesians chapter 2, from the point we're conceived on. I was dead in sin. I wasn't seeking God. I didn't want Jesus. Then I heard the gospel on the radio, and Jesus used his word to impart life to me. And I turned to him as a consequence of that. Because he called me out of my tomb, as Paul writes, I live. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this," both grace and faith, "is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, Jesus says here, and these are difficult words, "I give life to whom I will." That's whom I choose. And we need to hear this because Jesus is under no obligation to give life to all. The only thing Jesus owes me is death and hell. And if I were to get that, I would get perfect justice. I would have no reason or right to complain. But mercifully, Jesus chooses to impart life to many who deserve death. He does that by changing the heart. That's mercy. He lets others follow their own hearts. That's justice. "For the Father," Jesus says, "judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." When Jesus returns, by his voice, by his call, all the dead will be raised. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Even those who are going to the lake of fire will confess that. They will marvel, in fact, and acknowledge that he is God, that he is the Son, he is the King. But even now, the Son makes his judgments known. When he says, as he does today, when he says, "Turn to me and I'll give you life," your eternal destiny hangs in the balance at that moment. When he tells these Pharisees, "I am the one who works on the Sabbath. I'm the one who works on the Sabbath," he's also saying to them, "You can find your rest in me." It's a moment of both judgment and hope. But don't mistake it as, don't think it's not a moment of justice. Do you honor Jesus? Do you trust him as Lord and Savior? When he calls you, as he does now, do you forsake all that you rely on and come to him? Or do you hear the words but refuse to hear the word? That's the standard by which he judges. In verse 24, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Notice the present tense there. Whoever hears, believes him who sent me, has, right now, eternal life. He has passed from death to life. Now, it's not whoever hears now will sometime in the future gain life. If you hear and trust right now, you have life. In other words, you can know my verdict in the future, Jesus is saying, with assurance now. If you believe in me, the verdict has already been rendered. You have right now eternal life, and there will be no judgment for you. Because the judgment you deserve, Jesus will take to himself on the cross. But to disbelieve Jesus is also just to disbelieve the Father. You can see that there in your text. To disbelieve Jesus is also to know your judgment beforehand. Your future, in that case, is no mystery. I don't know what God's going to do when I die. I don't know. Maybe he'll take all my works and, you know, see if I'm a good guy or not. No. No. If you do not honor the Son, you know right now what the verdict will be. Unless you hear him today, that's in this life, and forsake yourself and trust him, you will hear his voice calling you to his judgment seat and to the lake of fire. But it doesn't have to be that way. The offer stands for you here, and it stands for you right now, today. You can have rest for your soul. You can enter into that Sabbath rest. The Lord of the Sabbath invites you to do that. You can have life forever. And you can be fully assured of that. Come today, receive him. And if you do, you will have life. You will have passed from death to life. Let's stop here and pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for speaking, for telling us the truth about ourselves, showing us through your law that we need a Savior, and then sending your Son to be that Savior. Lord, we thank you that you've given him life, and that from him we receive life. Lord, I pray that we as Christians will never be confused about the source of life. We won't look for it anywhere else but in your Son, Jesus. For those here who may not be Christians, I pray that you'll bring them to repentance and trust in your Son for the forgiveness of their sins. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.